I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, starting at chapter 11, verse 5. We are continuing in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have looked at the vanity of life. Some parts of this whole series, I must confess, are a little depressing, haven't they? There have been some things in here that have not been exciting in terms of the realities of life and how we are living in a world in which much of what we face is going to end, that it doesn't last, it is not fulfilling. And yet, the same book also tells us about how there is meaning in the midst of all the meaninglessness of this life. And we looked at that for a while, and now in the last of three sermons for this book, we have looked at what our perspective needs to be. We looked last week at humility, and this week we look to the perspective of looking to God, of looking to God. It's interesting that this week we were praying at the staff meeting, and also on another occasion is that because Greg was looking at having, Pastor Greg was needing to have some things go his way in order for his ministry here at the church. Because he's bivocational at the time, he was up for a shift bid, whatever that may all mean, and he was 180-some on a list, right? Something like that, of 200-and-some, so he's right near the bottom. He's a nobody there. He's pretty significant here, but anyway, in terms of rank. And he wanted to have a shift bid in which he got Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday off. And we prayed, and other people prayed, and guess what? God gave him the exact shift bid that he needed. So God is good, and when we look to God in all the different ways that we have, in all the struggles we have, in all the decisions that we have, God does things perfectly at all times, and at times his perfect perfection leads to the exact same thing that we desire. And so we praise him for it. And today we want to look at what it means in our lives to take that kind of perspective, to look to God in all things. I want to draw your attention, as I mentioned before, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, because we're going to be looking here this morning at three different ways that the book of Ecclesiastes outlines for us how we look to God in our lives. And so Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5 tells us the very first thing that we need to do is we need to recognize that God is king. It says here, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm kind of going off on a tangent here or derailing us, but I want to ask us a question. What good or what benefit is it to understanding the different attributes, the different characteristics of God? What benefit is there to our lives to know the different attributes or different characteristics of God? Now, as you ponder that for a little bit, let me maybe rephrase it in a slightly different way. What benefit is there to knowing your husband or your wife's, your spouse's favorite food? How could that be beneficial? Or, how could it be beneficial to know your child's favorite sport? How could that be beneficial? Or perhaps, how could it help an employer to know his or her employee's abilities and ability to do things and character? How does that help us? Well, what it does is when we know these things, it helps us to relate to one another. It helps us to do good things for one another. So, for instance, your spouse has a favorite food. Maybe that favorite food is sushi or something like that. And so you want to take them out for a nice dinner. Where do you take them? To a sushi restaurant, right? That's what you do. You wouldn't take them to the fried chicken place that you like. You take them to the sushi place you like. Now, I don't consider sushi to be real food, but that's fine with other people. They can do that. That's my preference, of course. So, or your child's favorite sport, and you want to take them to a game, and you know that they love hockey and they don't like football. So you take them to a football game, right? No, you take them to a hockey game because you understand what your child likes. See, knowing these things helps us to relate. They help us to do good things for them. They help us to understand them. So what is the good in knowing that God's love is steadfast? How does it benefit us? To know that God's love is so great that even in the midst of all the things we do and how we actually sin against Him, and yet He still says, I will love you with an everlasting love. How does that help us to know that truth? Or how about that He is good? That in the midst of all the things that we face, the trials and the discomforts and the hurts and the pains and the decisions that we have to make, and we don't always know how life goes, and often it doesn't go the way we expected it to go, and yet we can know that God is good in all those circumstances. See, when we know the attributes and the characteristics of God, when we know what He is like, when we have studied who He is, it is the means of comfort, it is the means of assurance, it's the means of confidence for our lives. And in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, we learn several things about God. The one thing that we learn is that we learn, and I'm going to throw out some technical words here, I'll explain them, but I'll throw them out there, is that God is omniscient. And what omniscience means is that God knows everything. He tells us here that God knows how the bones or how the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child. God knows how life comes into and breathes into a person being formed in the womb of a woman. He knows all of these things. He knows the beginning from the end. As it says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, where He says, declaring the end from the beginning. So what He is saying is that from the beginning, before things ever happened, God was declaring the end. He was not only knowing what would happen in the future, He was creating what would happen in the future. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. See, our God is not just observing what is going to happen. God is creating what will happen. That's the kind of knowledge of all things that God has. Then we see also in this passage that God is creator. He says, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. God has made, it's a miraculous thing that God has made everything out of nothing. You may have heard the joke that said that God and a person were coming against each other, and a person was saying that I can create just like God. We can create life, we can create buildings, we can create all kinds of things. So God and this person had a bit of a contest. And God says, okay, I'm going to create something. And so He creates it. And then the man goes and takes things and wants to create something. And God says, oh, hold on. Get your own stuff to make out of. You can't use what I've given you. God has this incredible ability to take nothing and make something. There is no person that can do that. No person can take nothing and make something, but God can. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He has made everything. But what you also see here in this passage, in this verse, is that God's omnipotence, in other words, His all-powerfulness, God is beyond equal in His power to create. God makes everything. And how does He do it? Does He get down with a shovel? Does He get a spade? Does He pull out a saw? Does He do all those things? No, it is by a simple word that all things exist. It is quick as that, and everything comes into being. Because He is God. And He is above all, because He is all powerful. Now, there is many, many other characteristics of God. There is what's called his immutability, which is his unchanging. God does not change. Have you ever thought about the importance of that? How the fact that God is dependable in all things, that everything he says is true, that everything that he does will come to pass as he intends it to, that when he says something will occur, it will occur, and that his love never changes, his holiness never changes, it always remains the same. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we can count on him in everything. We know that he is omnipresent. In other words, he is everywhere. He holds the world and everything the whole universe can fit within his hand. And it is not just as if God is, as he holds the world, if you just imagine that. His little fingers over here and his thumbs over here. That's just not a part of him over here and a part of him over there. All of God is everywhere. In everything. That he is eternal. He's always been. Spend 5 minutes just thinking about something never ever having been created and always existing. It's mind-boggling. And yet God is eternal. He's infinite. If you want to understand what it means for God to be infinite, he is limitless. The opposite of that is us. We are limited. He is beyond limit in all that he does. He has no restraint. He is completely and utterly free. He is all wise. He has never, ever, ever made a bad decision. Never. He is always good. There is not a thing that God does that is ever bad or evil. It is always good. He is the epitome of love. Love is defined by him and in him. In the dictionary, God's dictionary, when it's beside the word love, all it is the name God. Because he is love. He has loved us in such a way that even when we mess up, when we do things that he is not pleased with, he says, I love you with an everlasting love. And because he's unchanging, that does not change. He is merciful. He is compassionate. That is who our God is. He is high above all else. Now, what is being said in part in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5? As God is above all things, that he knows things that we cannot know. He does things that we cannot do. He is saying we need to recognize in our lives, in our actions, in our behavior, in our thoughts, that our God is greater than us. That our God is king and that he reigns. But who's king? And to what extent? Is he king over believers? Is he king over the world? Is he king over more? See, we can sometimes get a little confused by this, and maybe you haven't, but maybe some people do, is that they can get confused because what do we think of in terms of an earthly king or an earthly president or an earthly prime minister? Is Justin Trudeau prime minister of the entire world? Some people would say he shouldn't be prime minister of this world. But that's for other people to decide. The president of the United States, he is not president over Canada, is he? He is not president over Australia, is he? Yeah, some of you might say differently. But we're used to be regional, right? We have regional kings and regional prime ministers and regional presidents. Was God a regional God? If you read the book of Jonah, Jonah kind of thought that way. That's why he ran away from him, thinking he could get away from God. How do you get away from God if God owns everything and is everywhere? But if you think of him as being contained within a region, then that changes. See, God is king over everything and everyone. And if we want to be people who look to God, who have a proper perspective, we need to recognize that God is king. But here's where we get tripped up. Here's where we get tripped up. Here's where we get confused. Is that sometimes, maybe more times than we'd want to admit, we want to be king. Now we look at our world and we see how this has played out. For example, evolution has been man's means to replace God in creation. That's how we explain how everything came to be. It came out of the primordial soup and life began instead of giving credit to God. Sexuality and promiscuity has replaced God in love. Self-determination replaces God who is in control. Material things, the wants and desires and the goods that we have, replaces God for joy. A position that we hold in our work or a standing, a status, replaces God for power. Science and the knowledge of how all things are replaces God for answers. And money and the attainment of it replaces God in security. That is what the world does, as every single person wants to be their own little ruler of their own little kingdom. But what about the believer? See, often Christians, we deal with a divide between what it means to be saved as a Christian and Jesus being our Lord. Some people would believe that coming to salvation is believing in Jesus Christ, but then you don't need to necessarily have the corresponding commitment to a life of Christian discipleship. I can have salvation without giving up my seat on the throne. Jesus can be my Savior, but not my Lord. And that is utterly insanity. That does not work in a biblical perspective. Jesus Christ is either Savior and Lord, or He's not Savior and Lord at all. You cannot separate the two. It is as if some people might say that I can still retain my seat upon the throne, that I don't have to give up the rule of my life. I can continue on my path with salvation being little else than a short detour in which I add a God is my co-pilot bumper sticker. And then I carry on my way. I believe that this is a cheapening of God's grace in salvation as we dip ourselves in a kind of a coating of moralism, or we step off a throne only to build ourselves another one that almost looks the same as the one we just had. See, the opposite is true, though, is that the grace that has been given us in Jesus Christ for salvation has been a costly one. It is an honoring of the cost that Christ paid upon the cross, by which we joyously live under the kingship of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price by which the merchant will sell all his goods." See, we need to recognize that God is king, no longer living like the rest of the world. Rather, we should be following Christ in a radical way, with Christ occupying the throne. So the perspective that we are to have as we look to God is this: I desire to have every part of my life ruled over by God who graciously saved me. So we are to recognize that God is king. And then I would invite you to turn back in the book of Ecclesiastes to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. And it is here that we find that we need to seek to please God in everything. If we are going to look to God, we need to seek to please God in everything. Ecclesiastes 2:26. "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now he talks about pleasing. And when we sometimes think about pleasing, we can think about this concept of gaining approval, of wanting approval. And gaining approval is a part of everyday life. So for instance, when a couple of years ago we had decided to finish our basement, the house we bought did not have a finished basement. And so I had to go to the city and I had to get permission from the city to put up walls and do some electrical work in the house that I own. So I obviously have no sovereignty over my house. The Winnipeg apparently does. And so I had to go and ask for permission to do work in my own home, and I had to build a permit. Now imagine if God had to get approval for his work that he has done. Imagine if God, in creating heaven and earth, had to ask for a permit. So quickly, as God is creating heaven and earth, he's faced with a class action suit for failure to file an environmental impact statement. He was granted a temporary permit for the project, but was stymied with the cease and desist order for the earthly part of his project. So he appears at a hearing, and God said, "Well, let there be light." And immediately the officials demanded to know how the light would be made. Would there be a strip mining or thermal pollution? And God explains that the light would come from a huge ball of fire. God was then granted provisional permission to make light, assuming that no smoke would result from the ball of fire, that he would obtain a building permit and to conserve energy would turn the light off half the time. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth green herb and bear much seed," and then the EPA agreed so long as the native seed was used. Then God said, "Let waters bring forth creeping creatures begetting life and the fowl that may fly over the earth." And officials pointed out that this would require approval from the Department of Game coordinated with the Heavenly Wildlife Federation. Now everything was okay until God said he wanted to complete the project in 6 days. An official said it would take at least 200 days to review the application and impact statement. After that, there would be a public hearing, and then there would be a 10 to 12 month approval period before he could do his work. Now, God does not need an approval from anyone, and we're glad he doesn't. But we need his approval. The call of every believer is to seek to please God. In Ephesians 5:10, it tells us that we should try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, what pleases God is many things. The Bible is full of the different references to what pleases God. But in Colossians 1:10, we are told this: "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." So being fully pleasing and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord are two synonymous statements. And this is what he says: "Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Our lives need to be worthy of God, bearing fruit, the kind of outcome, the product of what it is to do what is pleasing to him, to work for what is pleasing to him, to give ourselves to that end, and to know him, to understand him more and more, because the only way you're going to know how to please him is to know what pleases him. And the only way you know what pleases him is to look to the Word of God, which tells us what pleases him. Our choices should be made by asking a question of everything we do: will this please God? Or am I doing this to please myself? Does this honor him, or does this honor me? Does it call me to obey the Word of God or obey my own desires? And in all of this, God is not commanding this and then not providing a promise of reward. In Ecclesiastes 2:26, he tells us, "To the one who pleases him will come wisdom and knowledge and joy." And this is, as we've gone through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, maybe you haven't realized it, it was something on my mind through most of it, is that this goes, keeps it within, completely within the desire that we have as a church with our vision statement. That our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. We can also say it a different way, like this. Our greatest joy is known when all we desire is to please God. He tells us that when we please Him, there is joy for us. Happiness. That is where our satisfaction, that is where our contentment is going to come from. And God, He says, delights in one who pleases Him. What does a person with resources, what does a person with resources do for a person in whom they are delighted? So for instance, if you're delighted in your spouse, you're delighted in your husband, you're delighted in your wife, so what do you do? What would do some of the things you might do? You might go and help them around the house and show them that you care. You might go and run an errand for them. You might bring them flowers. You might take them out for dinner. You might do different things to show that you're delighted in them. When your child does something good, you praise them and you pick them up. Maybe you go for an ice cream. You do different things. You do things to show that you are pleased with them. When you have an employee and you are someone who is owns a company or whatnot, and you are pleased with your employee, maybe you give him a bonus, or maybe he gets a promotion. He gets different things because you're delighted in them. Now, how about God, who is one who has unlimited resources? What does God do as one who has unlimited resources to show His delight in those who please Him? We cannot begin to understand the depths of it all. Now, of course, there is an opposite, and that's what he tells us also in this verse, that there is toil and there is hard work without getting anything from it when we don't seek to please God. Solomon names this person a sinner. In other words, it's a person that wants to please themselves. The one who works and works and only works to give it to the one who does please God. And what he is saying here is that the intention of the person who is working in all the things he wants to acquire, the wealth, the fame, the ability, the strength, the power, the accolades, whatever he's trying to achieve, all those things, when he tries to do them outside of pleasing God, are going to not bring him the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the joy and the happiness that he so desperately seeks after. Because God is the provider of all of those things, of satisfaction and joy and happiness. But God will give it to the one who pleases Him. And so a person can work all of their life striving and straining and yet come up empty. That is the vaporous meaninglessness of this world. Is trying to achieve those very things that God says, I must give you, you cannot take them, I must provide them. See, we are looking, in one sense, for approval. All of us, in one sense or another, are people pleasers. But all of it, when you kind of reduce it down, the foundational thing is that really what we want to do is please ourselves. Why do we want, when you're a little child and you come to your parent and you bring a drawing, you've drawn a picture with crayons and you say, Mom, Dad, look at the beautiful picture that I made. And you go, and you're trying to be nice, right, because you can't recognize at all what it is. Oh, that's a wonderful dog, dear. That's our family, Mom. Oh, yes, yes, I see it now. It's great. Okay, I'm going to give this to you, and now, and your child tells you, now I'm going to give this to you. Now you must keep it forever and ever and ever. And how many parents here, I won't get you to admit that. How many of you have not kept it forever? But your child wants you to say, it looks wonderful. Your child wants your approval. Your child wants you to be pleased with them. Why do we strive for awards in school? Why do we strive for promotions and trophies? Why do we want compliments? Why does the teenage boy show off for the teenage girl and subsequently break his arm and look foolish? The problem is that people-pleasing, for all of our efforts, actually is or leads to grieving God. In the end, it is for ourselves. We strive to approve ourselves. We give ourselves rewards. We buy our wants. We focus on self-care. We try to give, even we can try to give our kids everything we didn't have. But in the end, it's something that we want to please in ourselves. And how do we do this? Well, one way is that we can disobey God. God calls us to do certain things in our life, and we say we're not going to do those things because I feel that I can manage my own life and make decisions for myself, and I can decide what is pleasing to God or pleasing or brings pleasure to me without God. And so we just straight out disobey Him. Sometimes what we can do is we can compromise our standards or our integrity. You know, maybe in order to get approval from that person, I will tell a little bit of a lie, or I will do something that's a little bit shady in order to get what I want. On the tragic, really tragic side of it, people have actually fallen into and been victimized by abuse because they want and desire for people to approve them. And they will let it go on because they want approval. Here's the truth. Outside of the fact that we need to be gracious and caring for one another, God is the only one. God is the only one you are called to please. And when we please Him, not only will it benefit us, but part of pleasing Him is caring for other people. But here's the catch. This is a command. So it's not an option. It's not an option for my life. It's not an option for your life. It is a command. But it is a command that Jesus has already done for you. And this is what I mean. Imagine you go to a work, and at your work, your boss comes to you and says, I want you to go and clean up this utility room. This utility room is a real mess. It has been a mess for a while. It's like our garage here that needs to be straightened up. So he says, I want you to go into the utility room, and I want you to all straighten it up and make everything orderly and label everything, and then I want you to sign off on the sheet. So you go and you grab the key, you grab the supplies you need, you go to the utility room, you open up the door, and everything is immaculate. Everything is in proper order. Everything is labeled. And you go, well, who did all this? And then you pull out the sheet, and you pick it up, and you go, huh, it says Jesus did it. Wow. Okay, so you go back to your boss and say, well, it's already been done. I don't need to do that. Well, okay, then we have our filing room has, all the files are in disorder. We haven't taken care of that in a long time, so I want you to straighten that all out. Make it alphabetical or whatever, and do all that stuff, Dewey Decimal and whatnot. And so you go into the room and you open one filing drawer and it goes A, B, C. It's all in alphabetical order. You go, okay, that one's all done. And you go and open another one. That's all done. And you go to every single filing cabinet and there's dozens of them and they're all in order. So you go to the sheet and you pick it up. And you say, well, who's done this? And it's Jesus. Jesus has done it. And task after task after task, Jesus has done it. The grace of Christ is part of the command that Christ gives to us. And this command stands, that we are responsible to obey. But it is God, it is Christ, who gives us the will, who places within us the desire, the one who works in us, the one who gives us the strength to do what is pleasing to Him. It's like or as if Jesus has done it because He is the one from which everything we can and be to please God comes. So we say, He says, you're supposed to have joy and peace and patience and self-control in your life. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's from the Spirit. He supplies. He tells us that we are to be righteousness before God and holy before Him. And where does that come from? The righteousness of Christ. He tells us to love as He has loved. And then He defines for us what love is. And He says, you love because I first loved you. It comes from Him. He has gone in ahead of us in every place and completed the work in us and for us before we even got there. So this is the perspective we're supposed to have as we look to God in pleasing. The perspective we should have is I desire to please God in every way for my joy and Christ's glory. Well, I want to take you to one last one, a third. And here I would invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20. 5, 19 and 20. And here we are told, as a proper perspective of looking to God, that not only are we to recognize that God is King, not only are we to see that we are to seek God and please Him in everything, but we are to live to celebrate God. We are to live to celebrate God. And this should be good news, because everyone enjoys a party. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So what would you rather do on a hot summer day? Go to the beach or work? Now, if you don't like the beach, maybe you would go to work. So let me put it another way. Would you rather go to a party or go to a funeral? I hope there's not very many people who enjoy, you know, the highlight of your week is going to a funeral. Then it breaks down my whole illustration and doesn't make any sense. Now, we think about it. In many respects, we live to celebrate. Is not a vacation a celebration for working hard? Is a wedding anniversary not a celebration for the fact that you're still together, which is good news? All these things are celebrations. So when Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20 talks about enjoying what God has provided and to rejoice, he's telling us to celebrate. He gives these gifts so that we can, in difficult times, we can think about the good things. We can look forward to what He's doing. We can be occupied with joy in our hearts. I love that line where he says, you know what? You can be so busy celebrating what God has done in you that you don't have time to think about the bad things or the things that are negative around us. That's what He is aiming for. Now, He set things up in such a way. If you look at the Jewish calendar is different than ours in how the months are divided. For instance, one month goes from about mid-January to mid-February. And they have, in that time, in their calendar year, they have 10 festivals or feasts. 10 major ones or 10 significant ones. And then they also have, within that calendar, every single week is their Sabbath, which was to be a celebration of what God was doing and bringing peace in their lives. Now, if you count them all up, and some of these festivals were not just a day or two, some of them were a week or longer, and you spread them all out, and some of them overlapped a bit, and you take all the Sabbaths into account, if you think about all the celebrating that the Jewish people were supposed to do, I don't know how they got any work done. What we are to do as people of God, as believers who have been saved by the grace of Christ, we are to celebrate. And what should be our reason for having a party. When we come to Christmas, is Christmas is it about Christ? Is it about celebrating the birth of Jesus? Is Easter, is it not supposed to be the celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ died on this cross for our sins and then rose again to new life so that we can have everlasting life? In a marriage, we celebrate the fact that we have been together and God has brought two people together in marriage as a representation of Christ and his people, and also to demonstrate how two people can live together, hopefully, in harmony and in love. When we have weddings, we're celebrating how two people come together and God takes two people and makes them one. Or we have a birthday. You've made it through another year and you're alive and well. If we understand that God provides everything for us, that he saves us, he empowers us to serve him, he uses us in many miraculous ways to speak into other people's lives, every day should be a celebration, a call to praise God in all things. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are our lives proclaiming the excellencies of Christ every day? Now, the question is that I have on my mind, maybe you as well, is why does meaninglessness in our lives persist? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. We celebrate often the wrong things, and perhaps the most prominent thing that we celebrate is ourselves. We celebrate ourselves. Now, if we take a definition of celebration, defined simply, it is an occasion to do something enjoyable, to recognize an event or an accomplishment. And so we have these things in our lives that we do, and we do them because we're celebrating ourselves. We can make decisions about what we're going to do in this life, all based on what we want to do to celebrate what we have done. And so we take something like a Sunday morning, or that day that one at one point was a day of rest and of dedication to God, and now I am as guilty as anyone. What I might do this afternoon is go, grocery shopping or do something like that, right? Stores are all open. It's like no other different day. Or we might decide, well, I just don't need to go to church at all. And we have taken something that is supposed to be a celebration of Christ, and we've made it for ourselves and celebrated ourselves. We take Christmas, and we take baby Jesus, and we kind of abandon him crying in a corner while we carve the turkey and unwrap the gifts. Or we make our purchases, they're gifts to ourselves and celebrations and rewards to ourselves. We can take our leisure, our time off, and not praise God with thanksgiving and worship him, but rather we just do it for ourselves. Our celebration can be self-centered, it can be selfish, and all of this is going to lead to hollowness. It is the birthday cake that does not satisfy, the gift that was not quite good enough. It's the vacation that leaves us unrested. If we can seek after God to celebrate him, to celebrate Christ, to celebrate our salvation and his gifts, if all of these things are central, if we live to celebrate him, it will have the meaning that we desire. So here's the perspective that we should have. I desire to celebrate every day the goodness of God in my life. This does not mean that we stop doing all the things that we're doing. Maybe some things we do need to change, but in most, we go on our vacations, we have our leisure. But where is our focus? Who are we celebrating? Warren Wiersbe said this: "If you look to others, you will be distracted. If you look to yourselves, you will be discouraged. But if you look to Christ, you will be delighted. Where are you looking? Is God reigning? Is He your deepest pleasure? Is He your celebration? If He's not, I'm afraid what you're doing is you're robbing yourself of your greatest joyous delight. And if He is, if your perspective is to look to God, you will find meaning in this vaporous world. Let us pray.